Our Father, we come before you, gathered this afternoon as needy people. We gather because we as needy people have been recipients of your great grace on us. You have changed our hearts so that we delight to worship you. And we gather this afternoon, I pray, not out of a desire to earn favor with you or demonstrate what good people we are. Instead, we gather as people who are dependent on you for everything, and we know that we need to hear from you. We need to turn our eyes to you. We treasure regular opportunities to gather with other believers and turn our gaze to you so that seeing and beholding you and worshiping you together can change us and guide us and instruct our hearts throughout the rest of the week. I ask, Father, that this time together and this time over your word now in the sermon would not be the only time throughout this week that we look at you carefully. I ask that you would be guiding each of us and instilling in each of us a deep hunger to behold your glory every day, to look intently at you, carefully at you each and every day, to set aside quiet time with you. But I ask that this time of seeing and beholding your glory would help us to have that appetite for who you are. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for speaking to us. We would deserve for you to be completely silent and give us only the attention of condemnation for our sin. But instead, you kindly orchestrate every minute detail of every day for your children to do what is eternally best for us. And you speak to us, declaring who you are and what your purposes are. Let us listen and treasure the opportunity to hear from you. And so we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Let us be changed even more into your image through this next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been going through the book of Acts in what has largely become a series on the mission of the church, because that's what's happening in Acts. God has sent out the early church as his witnesses in the world. And as we now prepare to consider these verses about when we first meet the Apostle Paul, when his name is still Saul, in the early verses of Acts 8 and Acts 9, I want us to consider a question related to our mission. The question is, with whom are you most intimidated to speak about Jesus? And answer realistically. Don't say the president. With whom that you are realistically able to speak to about Jesus are you most intimidated to speak about Jesus? Maybe it's a Muslim acquaintance who believes that Jesus is neither God nor his greatest prophet. Maybe it's an atheistic relative who believes that Jesus is nothing but a confused religious man, or perhaps even a mythical figure. Maybe it's a nearby neighbor to you who mostly seems to just want to be left alone. For you to interrupt their life to talk about Jesus would be uncomfortable for both of you. Perhaps it's a coworker who considers himself or herself to be good enough. They don't need to be bothered with this conversation of repentance and faith. I don't know who's in your mind. Maybe you have more than one person. I'd like you to now consider, why are you intimidated? It's probably at least in part because you consider them unlikely to believe. You consider them unlikely to believe. And or maybe even likely to respond with hostility. They're unlikely to believe, perhaps even likely to respond with hostility, and so you're intimidated to speak with them about Christ. I had people in every one of those categories coming to my mind as I thought through this. In our passage today, we begin hearing about one person who embodied both of these qualities, both unlikeliness to believe and likeliness to be hostile. This man is Saul of Tarsus. My desire this afternoon is that, considering how God saved and used him, will inspire worship in us, worship of a God who can save anyone, and will embolden our witness. God, would you inspire worship of you and embolden witness for you as we hear your word. And so our central theme is that God's saving purposes encompass even the most violent persecution. As God accomplishes his perfect saving purposes, which cannot fail, those purposes encompass even the most violent of persecution. And we'll consider that by way of 3 points. And let's look now at the first one, a dynamic setting. A dynamic setting. And for this, we're going to look back into chapter 7 to see what has been going on, even all the way back into chapter 6. When I call this a dynamic setting, it's because there is a lot of forceful activity going on. There's a lot of power being exerted in this passage. God's power is being exerted to build his church. Rebellious man's power is being exerted against that happening. It is a dynamic setting. Let's look back to Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8, and I'm just going to read and get us back up to speed. It's been several weeks since we've been here. Just before this, the church had appointed 7 men to be deacons, servants of the church, who would allow the apostles to be more focused on prayer and the ministry of the word. One of those men was Stephen. Acts 6:8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" You see the power play going on. God is working powerfully through Stephen. The religious leaders are trying to shut him up. While Stephen did not back down, he proceeded to preach a sermon through the Old Testament, telling the story of Israel, with the main point that we would find if we go toward the end of chapter 7, verses 48 to 53. This basically summarizes the main point of his sermon, that is that whole chapter. Acts 7:48. "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." That's his main point. You're a stiff-necked people, just like every generation of the nation of Israel before you. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." He's speaking of Jesus. you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. As you can imagine, they didn't handle the criticism well, these Jewish leaders. Continuing in verse 54 of Acts 7, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" As I noted a few weeks ago, I think he was genuinely awestruck by what he saw. "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And when they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That's where the story is as we come into chapter 8. I want us to notice a couple things about Stephen's prayer there, right at the end, in that final verse 60. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Perhaps you first hear that prayer as a sermon prayer designed to jab at them. You've heard that kind of prayer before, right? It's more addressing people than addressing God, and it's designed to kind of twist the knife into somebody. I've interpreted Stephen's prayer that way before, but I wonder if we should really hear it actually more as a sincere request. Remember that Stephen was spirit-filled as he prayed. His heart for these people was God's heart. And God was calling the nation of Israel to turn from their sin, their self-righteousness, their rejection of Christ, and fall before him and be restored. He offered them that times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord if they would turn. And so as I studied this more, I don't think Stephen was intending to be snarky at all with that prayer, accusing them of their sin. Instead, he was sincerely praying that they would be forgiven. He had a genuine concern for their souls. That's why he'd been preaching and disputing in the first place, not because he loved to argue, but because he wanted these people to repent. So Stephen's prayer sets the tone for what comes next in chapter 8. I wonder, do you believe that God's answer to Stephen's prayer was yes? "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He's praying for them to turn to Christ. That was the only way their sin could be forgiven, is if they turned to Christ. How did God answer Stephen's prayer? Well, I'll return to that as we conclude the sermon later. But I want us to consider for ourselves how to pray in light of Stephen's prayer. And remember, Stephen was only following the example that he had had from our Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the beautiful character of our Lord, to pray for his enemies, for his most fierce opponents. Stephen was empowered by the Spirit, made like Christ. And so I wonder for us, as we have thought about that question earlier, who are you most intimidated to share Christ with? I wonder how often you pray that person you most fear to speak to, how often do you pray for them? Does your silence in prayer over them indicate a conviction on your part that they are unforgivable? Isn't that what silence in prayer would indicate about our heart? That person is unforgivable. In your sermon notes on the back of your bulletin there, you have a couple of spots at the bottom for application points, and I'd like you to write this down as the first one. Pray for the intimidating. Pray for those intimidating people that God has put in your life. Like Stephen, who was following the example of our Lord. Well, this is the dynamic setting for our meeting, Saul of Tarsus. God is at work to win his people. Man is at work to oppose him. Stephen is praying for God to do his work. We'll return to what the persecution specifically looked like in just a little bit, but first of all, let's consider Saul of Tarsus more carefully, just who he was. Our second point is a zealous antagonist, so we're moving on now from a dynamic setting to a zealous antagonist. Now, Saul was not the only leader of the persecution, I don't believe. I believe there were other people who were doing what they could to eradicate the church. However, God is going to begin to zero our focus in on Saul because of how Saul would be used as the years went by. Saul's not the only leader of the persecution, but he is a fearsome leader of the persecution. If ever a person was primed to oppose Christians, it was Saul of Tarsus. If ever one was an intimidating opponent of Christianity, it was Saul of Tarsus. I discovered some things about him, some reported by R.C. Sproul, some reported by John MacArthur. I want to share these with you about the Apostle Paul. Here, Saul of Tarsus. Tradition says that he was born the same year as Jesus. Not 100% sure if that's exactly true, but that's about his age, most likely. Saul's father was a Jew, because Saul was a Jew. However, his father had achieved Roman citizenship, and he was a well-respected merchant from the city of Tarsus, which was in extreme southeast Asia Minor, so that'd be on the northeast coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Tarsus was an affluent town. It was a wealthy trade city. It was situated out on a well-traveled river. And so lots of commerce went through Tarsus. It was a rich city. It also boasted one of the largest universities in the world at that time, along with other famous universities, such as the one in Alexandria and the one in Athens. This is the city where young Saul grew up and learned the skill of tent making. And we think of tent making as perhaps as a low-level job, but it actually wasn't. Tent making was one of the more lucrative trades that a person could have in those days. It was a great job. And Saul of Tarsus was learning how to do it well. Then as a teen, this brilliant Jewish youth was sent off to Jerusalem to learn from the foremost Jewish theologian of his day, Gamaliel. Only the best and the brightest would have gotten to study under Gamaliel. And that is exactly where Saul went. He received the equivalent of two PhDs in theology. And it's been said that by the age of 21, Saul of Tarsus was the most educated Jew in Palestine. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And so by the time he meets Stephen, perhaps now about age 35, he's without excuse. He knows very well how Stephen's execution violated both the law of God through Moses and the laws of Rome. And yet he's complicit in this murder. Why? Because this religion that Stephen was preached a humble dependence on Jesus Christ for one's righteousness. And that is not the mindset that Saul had been cultivating throughout his life. Glance over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 11. This is Paul giving his testimony. He says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. That's Paul's own description of himself. Other passages where he gives his testimony, he describes himself as the best of the best, the most diligent Jew that there was. According to the law, he was blameless, Paul says. Why was he so opposed to Jesus Christ? Because his religious interest was one that would pat himself on the back. One where he could be lauded for his advances and his accomplishments. And so, as the hatred of mankind for Jesus spilled out in hatred of mankind for Stephen, Saul approved of his execution. This message of this Jewish carpenter Jesus needed to be stopped as quickly as possible. So this is the zealous antagonist who we meet now in chapter 8, chapter 9, and beyond. And let's now consider his violent mission. His violent mission. We have a dynamic setting with a zealous antagonist who is on a violent mission. And so now let me read for us Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So murderously violent anger had characterized the Jewish leaders for some time in Jerusalem. They'd wanted to kill the apostles for some time now. Now, Stephen's death proves to be the match that ignites an explosion of hostility against all Christians in Jerusalem. We see that in verse number 1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We read this from the distance of a couple thousand years. And may not feel the horror of what's going on here. But what we have is the ruling people in Jerusalem bent on destroying an entire group of people, these Christians, that numbered in the thousands. They're wanting to punish and torture and even kill them. People are being scattered from their homes, from their livelihoods, from the only life they've ever known. People who had been good friends will never see each other again because of what's happening here. Don't be too stoic and disconnected from what's happening here. Perhaps parents were torn away from children, and vice versa. I wonder, because of what's going on here, how many children spent prolonged periods of time asking her mom, "When is Daddy coming home?" These are real people facing real persecution. And it was all within the perfect sovereign plan of God. By the Jewish council's own admission back in chapter 5, verse 28, the evangelism of Jerusalem had been thorough. Remember what they told the apostles? "You have filled the whole city with your teaching." Jesus had told the apostles that they would be his witnesses first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So now, in the strange providence of God, it's time for the gospel to move to Judea and Samaria and beyond. That was phase two of God's plan. What that means was that God was walking his people through this heart-wrenching time. Because there was something better than their relationships and their comfort and their livelihoods. What was better was the good news of Jesus Christ going out into all the world. So I'd like you to write down for your second application point there. Steward hard circumstances well. Steward hard circumstances well. We all have things about our life that are not as we would like them to be. It could be a employment situation that you would like to be different. It could be that your living accommodations are not what you wish they were. You're looking forward to something else. It could be your station in life, your current life situation, is not satisfactory to you. I don't know what it might be. But brother or sister, God has put you in that circumstance for a reason. God may very well have people around you who he means to hear about Christ because you're in that situation. And so rather than keeping your head down, trying not to complain about the things that dissatisfy you, get your head up. Look around at who is around you that God has given you relationships with, specifically because of this hard situation. And consider if he may have you to share the gospel with them, to speak of Christ with them. Steward hard circumstances well is what God called these early believers to do. And once again, they were only following the example of our Savior, who left comforts and glory beyond what we will ever know until this life is over, to come and live in our place and suffer pain and rejection we can't imagine for our good, so that eternal life could be offered to those who turn to him in repentance and faith. You will never be called to endure a harder circumstance, to sacrifice more than our Lord endured and sacrificed for us. Steward hard circumstances well. While Saul of Tarsus was doing everything he could to make these circumstances as miserable as possible, he not only consents to the execution of Stephen, but then he begins to take initiative. Verse number 3 of chapter 8, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. God is using this scattering to advance the gospel, and Saul is doing his worst. This passage here only describes him imprisoning people, but we have other passages that describe that he was in fact guilty of murder. Acts 22 verse 4 describes him as killing people. That's actually what could be indicated here by the word ravaging as well. It's like what a wolf does to a flock of sheep when it gets in there. Or a raccoon to a bunch of chickens if it gets into their coop. That's what Saul was doing to the church. This is how he describes himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17, as he looks back on this time in his life. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All that Paul could do later in life, as he looks back on his days of opposing and hating Jesus, is declare praise to God, who deserved honor and glory, because he had been merciful to Paul, saving him as the foremost of sinners to display his perfect patience. You see, we tend to be very impatient. Part of the reason that we are so intimidated by those people that perhaps you were thinking of earlier is that maybe we've tried briefly to step into a conversation about Christ with them and got shut down. And what had been a pretty comfortable relationship became a little testy. And we say, well, I guess it's not going to work. But God is patient. God is patient and often uses the persistent witness of believers for the salvation of those whom he will call to himself. And it may even be that the circumstances of your hardship, of your persecution, are what are specifically used to bring that hard person to Christ. I came across the story of a Bulgarian pastor by the last name of Kulichev. Pastor Kulichev, in January of 1985, was arrested for preaching in his own church in Bulgaria, which was then part of the Soviet Union. And he ended up spending 3 months in jail. Now, that was a short term of incarceration compared to what a lot of people experience, but it's his comments about his time in jail that I want us to notice. This is what he said. Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there in jail than we could have expected in the church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free. You have no idea what events it will be that God uses to soften the heart of one who is resisting him. Perhaps it will be your gracious and humble spirit as you are persecuted, as they insult you, as they do their best to hurt you, and you respond with the love of Christ that God will use to break in. But you'll never know if in your intimidation you keep your mouth closed. We will never know. There is perhaps no more prominent example of this than Stephen. Of all the people in Scripture, if we just looked at external fruit of their ministry, Stephen may have been the greatest failure in all of Scripture. He disputed and reasoned in the synagogues. We never see a record of any converts. He's then called on trial and preaches a sermon and is killed. We're never told of any specific converts, but he prays. He prays that this sin would not be held against them. And I don't know for sure, but I agree with R.C. Sproul's comments about what impact this may have had on Paul. If not on his conversion, on his fruitfulness later in ministry. R.C. Sproul says, even though Paul knew after his conversion what it meant to have all his sin forgiven by the blood of Christ, I believe when he put his head on the pillow at night and closed his eyes, he could see Stephen on his knees. bleeding from every part of his body. Looking up into heaven with his face like an angel, saying, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Maybe when Stephen prayed, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin," he was looking right at Saul. And perhaps it was knowing how God had used the testimony of Stephen as part of his conversion that helped to motivate Paul's zeal in his difficult years of ministry. To know that in God's sovereign plan, he had let Stephen be killed and had raised up Saul. What wonderful motivation. God was working through these events in these days as he was being violently opposed to powerfully do his perfect purposes. What seemed like obstacles from human standpoint, what seemed like setbacks for the church, were strategic moves on the part of God to mold and shape those who would serve his purposes in his mission. That same principle of how God works and is victorious through hardship applies to other areas of life as well. We tend to assume that anything painful or difficult, certainly anything deadly, is bad. But our King conquered death. The worst that anyone can do for us, against us, has been conquered by our King. We have nothing to be intimidated by. If God calls us to walk because of our witness through hardship, even intense pain, even death, it will only be for our good, for our purifying, and for the salvation of those whom God is saving. And our most staunch opponent may be the next object of God's irresistible grace. We tend to shy away from the people who seem like the most educated or the most zealous opponents of Jesus. But what we forget is that when God, by his sovereign grace, saves an educated, a zealous opponent, they become an educated and zealous ally. When God saves someone who had worked hard to oppose him, what he has now is a person who will work hard to serve him. One man commenting on this section of scripture said that we tend to live in fear of a friend becoming an enemy because of our witness. Whatever happened to living in the expectation that an enemy might become a friend as God saves them? We have nothing to fear. So I hope that as we consider this portion in life, in the life of Saul and of the early church, we will be encouraged toward boldness. God's saving purposes encompass even the most violent of persecution. And God's saving purposes can touch even the most violent of persecutors. And so, our God, I ask that you would help us to have our eyes up toward you. Let us be aware of those by whom we are intimidated. And let us have greater reverence for you than we do for them. They may have seemingly impenetrable objections to you, but your grace is irresistible. And if they will but by your grace see Christ for who he truly is, they will bow. Regardless what they may know, regardless what they may feel, regardless of what they may have done, they will bow as we have. Paul said that he was granted mercy because he had acted in ignorance. What was his ignorance? His ignorance was who Jesus really was. So God, would you, by our faithful witness, open the eyes of those around us to see who Jesus is. Give us the confidence that we don't have to be the smartest. We don't have to be the most dogmatic. All we must do is faithfully point people's eyes to what's true about Jesus and let you do what you do. The circumstances in those days were truly dynamic, with you working in great power and people working hard to oppose you. And we live now in days where you are working with great power and people are working hard to oppose you. Let us remember that your power is greater. And so let fear never stop our tongues. For the sake of the one who died to receive an inheritance of nations, in his name we pray. Amen. There's one more application point on the back of your bulletin, so as the musicians are coming, consider carefully if there's anything God has laid on your heart to add as the third point to that list. Contemplate it now and write it down. God brings something to your heart.